I don't quite feel cramped, but the room feels full. Last few weeks, several of us have been traveling here and there, and so it's been smaller crowds, and that's just the make of it. And we take good things where we go, we be with God's people in other places, family, and that's just the time of year. But I'm glad to be home and glad to be with you. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We hope that you find things here today conducted in a way that's fitting with God's word, that's honorable to Him, and encouragement to you. If you have questions about today's assembly or anything that's being said or done here today, I encourage you to talk with us afterward. We very much want to partner with you in doing God's will today in this city. So if there's some way we can help you to do that, please let us know. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and so we're picking up in the middle of a section here. Paul has been traveling around. The book of Acts is the story of how Jesus continues to teach and to work through his disciples. He sent his spirit upon the 12 there in Acts 2. They began to teach the gospel with power, with signs and wonders, so that it was very clear that Jesus is reigning in heaven, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And so the word spread from there. People began to be baptized, repenting from their sins, receiving the name of Jesus and being forgiven so that they could be God's people, receiving the Holy Spirit. And from there, the gospel spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and then it took off to the end of the world. So on its way, Paul has been converted in Acts 9. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church, but he saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the last person I think he expected to see that day, and became a believer, and put his discipleship into practice, making other disciples, as we prayed, that we would find other believers, and that we would teach them the ways of the Lord. And so Paul began to do that, and began to put his life on the line in order to do that. We come to a part in the book of Acts that we often refer to as Paul's missionary journeys. I very much doubt that Paul would have called them that. This was an obligation, but an opportunity. It was something that Paul felt very blessed to do. In Romans 1, he says, I am eager to teach the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So this was something he was eager to do, and yet he also shared this weight, this burden. It was a job that was given to Paul. And so we come to Acts 18, and we left off chapter 16, 17, and 18. We'll do a little bit of review here. He left Troas and came to Philippi. And in Philippi, where Paul and Silas are arrested, they are beaten, put in prison in stocks, and then an earthquake shakes them loose, and there the Philippian jailer is converted, he and his whole household. They leave Philippi and make their way further into Macedonia. They come to Thessalonica and Berea. They are threatened there, chased from town to town, mostly by Jews. The Jews also get some of the leading Greeks to help them with this, and they don't want Paul teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul and Silas and company are quite effective at using the scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. So they leave Berea, and they come on down. Paul comes to Athens. For a second, I thought this is out of order. No, that's right. He goes to Athens, and there he preaches on Mars Hill, Acts 17, to Areopagus. And he's teaching primarily not to a Jewish audience this time, but to a Gentile pagan idolatrous audience. And he says, look, there's a God you don't know, but you were made to worship him. Well, let me tell you about that God. And so he wants to be found by you if you'll seek for him. Very few responded, but some did. And then he makes his way to Corinth. Now, we talked some about Corinth previously in Acts 18. There he had a wonderful reception from many who did believe. Jesus tells him that no harm would come to Paul. You can imagine what a relief this is, being chased from town to town. And so Paul is able to speak unhindered. Now he is threatened, but never harmed. He's taken before the magistrates, but they won't do a thing to him. And so he's going to leave Corinth and make his way down to Ephesus. Let's pick up here in Acts 18, beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. As in Crete, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so Paul, just to kind of catch up with Paul here, he declines to stay at Ephesus. Now, Priscilla and Aquila travel with him. He goes to Ephesus. He's going to come back to Ephesus. Now, just a passing point, in Acts 16, Paul had been told by the Spirit not to go to Asia yet. So this seems to be the first time he's come to Asia, really, to preach the gospel. But he barely begins to speak in a synagogue, and he's in kind of a hurry, it seems like. Several ideas about why. If you're reading from the King James Version, there's a note there about why he's trying to get to Jerusalem for the feast. It may be that he's trying to make it by Passover. That's a possibility. Later, Acts 20, that's not a concern of Paul's. He's not trying to get to Jerusalem by Passover. There's a note about him having cut his hair, and it may be that he has made a vow, like the Nazarite vow, and there he needs to present certain sacrifices. And so he's wanting to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible to fulfill that vow. And so he heads on down to Jerusalem, comes into Caesarea, goes up to greet the church in Jerusalem, and then makes his way to Antioch. Antioch is kind of Paul's home base. This is where he's first sent out in Acts 13, he and Barnabas, and they're preaching the gospel from Antioch of Syria. And so you can imagine what an encouraging thing it would be for them to have Paul back and for him to be there with this group who had such a mind to send out the word of Christ into the world. And then he turns off to Galatia to go back and strengthen some of the churches there. But that's not going to be the focus here in our study. Because in Acts 18, verse 24, we pick back up with Aquila and Priscilla. And it's kind of an odd section in some ways, but that's just part of what Luke does here. He says in verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I think this is an interesting section just because it has nothing to do with Paul, really. It has nothing to do with Peter. But that's kind of what we've done from time to time in the book of Acts. Luke likes to pick up with the insignificant people. Now, he did that in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is teaching, and then the mothers start to bring their children to him. And the disciples turn them away. Jesus says, no, you let the children come. Do not despise the little ones. And he brings them near, and he blesses them. Or Luke will point out the widow who goes to offer all that she has at the temple. And Jesus, there in a rebuke of the Pharisees and leaders who are pushing the widows to give this much, robbing them of their houses, Jesus points out this widow who faithfully, innocently gives all that she has. Jesus often points out the people that they're not the main players. They're not the significant heroes of the story. And so through Acts, we've been looking at Peter. We've been looking at Paul. And then you come to this story, and you kind of have to wonder, Luke, why are we sidetracking here? Like, why are we? We're going to pick up later with Paul, but there's these few verses here where we talk about Aquila and Priscilla and this fellow named Apollos, and we don't know a lot about them. We know a little bit. They show up later in the New Testament, we'll see. But what I want to do now is just spend some time talking about them, because Apollos is going to go on to Corinth, and he's going to be kind of a larger player in there. We don't read much about him, but he's a larger player. The significance is this. The Bible is a book of people. I think sometimes I forget that. There are stories here. There were lives that were lived, just like yours and mine. And in these lives, people had families, or they didn't. They suffered, or they didn't. And they went through trials and tribulations, and they were tempted just like you and I are. And they have their stories. But ultimately, this book is not about them. Ultimately, this is God's story. We are not the heroes of this tale. And I think that the sooner we get that, the better off we'll be. Remember that this story is really all about God. But God does often work through people. People like Noah. People like Moses. People like Ruth and Esther, David, Daniel, Peter, and Paul. And if you go to children's Bible class and sit down, it's likely that you'll be reading or discussing the story of one of those people. And it may not be necessarily in order either. But that's just sort of the way of it. You go and you buy a children's Bible storybook, and it's not going to have Shifra and Pua in it. Who are Shifra and Pua? Look it up on your own time, okay? But those are some of the minor characters in the story. Or what about Benaiah, or Jehoshaphat, or Obadiah? I'm not talking about Obadiah who has a book named after him. I'm talking about Obadiah. Well, you look him up. These are small bits. Now, there are many in the story who go unnamed, even. You can't look them up. You just have to find them. And they're not given a name. They go and do these things. Men and women who serve the Lord in some way. And they had a whole life lived, and there's just one thing written about them in this book. People who perform deeds of courage and generosity or unalterable faith. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the quote, "There are no small parts, only small actors." Didn't know what that meant for a long time. Have you heard that before? That there are no small parts, only small actors? I used to think that meant like only like short actors. That's not what the phrase means. A fellow named Konstantin Stanislavsky, I'm mispronouncing his name, but he was a 19th century Russian director, producer, and theater actor. And he said that. There are no small parts, only small actors. And what he meant was that there are actors who think that certain parts are beneath. They have too big of an ego, which makes them small-minded. The idea was that oftentimes actors would come and they would want a different role. They'd want a special part. They'd want a better one. Something to go on the headline or the marquee. And you know, the Bible doesn't have very many of those. And ultimately, it's not about us anyway. What I'm trying to encourage us to consider this morning is that even the small roles are important roles. I am not telling you that if you work hard, then you can be a Peter or a Paul. Or that if you really put your mind to it, you can be an Esther or a Mary. Oftentimes, circumstances that God directs those people through, they led them to those lives. David was chosen as a shepherd. He just lived the life of a faithful son to his father Jesse, and God plucked him up and used him. He had a heart for God, and God used him. And it was just God's choosing. It was just circumstances. You can't direct your path to be somebody great, but you can serve the Lord. And so here's a story about these three people, Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, and they're being used by God, and they go on to make some incredible impact. Paul's going to mention all of them a number of times throughout the New Testament. But as we look at them, we want to see how it is that God uses people like this. In our study through the book of Acts, we've seen a great deal of Peter and Paul, but we find interludes like this. Barnabas in Acts 4. Growing up, that wasn't a big name to me. Now I just long to be a Barnabas. Like if I can just be a Barnabas. Or Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Philip in Acts 8. Dorcas in Acts 9. Do you remember what Dorcas did? She made clothes. She just made clothes and gave them away. Perhaps Luke, all he wants to happen in this contribution here of Acts 18 is simply to highlight the kind of kingdom work that happens through the minor characters, because probably all of us, that's what we are. Even if in generations to come you or I will be distinguished and celebrated, it'll likely again only be through circumstances beyond our control. We're bit parts. We're minor characters in the story. And that shouldn't discourage us. What this passage should do is teach us some things and encourage us. A moment ago, Alex read from Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 through 8. And it is there that Paul begins to hinge his letter to the church in Rome in verse 1, saying, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, therefore, based on all I've told you before, this is the kind of life you're to live." And one thing he says is this in verse 3, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't be small-minded. Instead, think with sober judgment,
each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He begins to talk about different roles within the body. We can't all be hands or feet or eyes or mouth. Aren't you glad you can't all be? Aren't you glad all of your body doesn't have the sense of smell, right? I mean, that's just a wonderful thing. So we can't all do the same thing. That'll hit you later if you think about that. Or we're grateful that our body parts have different functions. We're not all doing the same thing. But he says this in Romans 12:3, think with sober judgment. Think of yourself not too highly, but highly enough. You have a certain set of God-given gifts. You are a God-given gift. And you have certain abilities that you need to take stock of, and you need to consider, I need to consider the opportunities that he's given me, what set of circumstances he's placed me in, and how he wants me to use those. It's a small part, but if you play your small part well, it makes all the difference. You ever seen a show or a movie or you read a book and you have your favorite minor character? Like, those are the quotes my kids go when they see a movie and they start quoting the movie for the rest of the week. Oh boy, here we go. And we have to limit the number of times they can quote the movie during the day. I don't know if you have that experience. All right, no more quotes at the dinner table. But it's the minor characters they quote. Because when they're played well, they really make the story shine. You play your part well. And so Romans 12, 3 through 8, looking at these various gifts, generosity, leadership, teaching. There are these kinds of things that are at work amongst God's people, and he's using all of them. But what is it that's going to be in us that will help us to do this work well? You come back to Apollos, and in verse 24 of Acts 18, he's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, from the northern coast of Africa. And it's hard to place my finger, and if you've got a better idea about this, please let me know afterward. But for the time being, it's hard to place my finger, at least, on where he is and what he knows. Luke tells us that he is competent in the scriptures. The ESV says he's an eloquent man. Some translations will say he's a well-educated man. To sit and listen to him, I mean, you understand. This man knows what he's, or at least he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. But Luke couples these two things together. He sounds like he knows what he's talking about, and he really does know what he's talking about. If you could go and listen to somebody sit and talk about the Bible for hours, it would have to be Apollos. He's holding a gospel meeting somewhere. I'd go and listen to Apollos. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's in the way of Jesus. He's fervent in spirit. And so he's not slack. He's not a lazy kind of speaker. He's passionate. But he also teaches things accurately. And so he's not just making grandiose, exaggerated points for the emotional appeal of it. He is faithfully teaching God's word accurately. Except there's something in his teaching that's not quite right. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. Because Apollos only knows the baptism of John. And so the way it seems to work out to me, we'll see this later in a future lesson in Acts 19, where Paul comes to Ephesus and deals with some other disciples who only know the baptism of John. Apollos seems, at least in my understanding, to know a little bit more than they're going to express knowing. Because at least Apollos knows about Jesus. See, when John is teaching, they are thinking, John, you are it. You are impressive. You think he's the one? Do you think he's the prophet, the Messiah? And John would say, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. And he would point people, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so he's pointing people after him. And Apollos understood at least that much. So that he could teach about the one to come. But he didn't know about the rest of the story. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. And the word here for aside, it seems to imply they actually take him home with them. They've sort of set up shop here in Ephesus. They're tent makers by trade. They've been helping Paul before, and so now they're setting up shop here in Ephesus. They're going to be in Ephesus for a while, in fact. Paul is going to come back later and find, you know, they're meeting there in Ephesus with Christians in their home. So he can be with them there as he writes the letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians, he concludes that. We'll see that in a moment. But they take him aside and they begin to set him straight. How do you suppose that conversation went? I don't suppose they took a man aside like this and just started, you know, railing against him. But they bring him in, and they have conversations with him. And where did you learn these things? And tell us about this. Did you know? And they start telling the rest of the story of Jesus. So that Apollos hears it, and he says, okay, I'm running with it. I'm going to go with what you've told me, and I believe it. And he begins to preach powerfully, more accurately, the word of the cross. And so he decides that he wants to leave there and go on to Achaia, saw on the last map there. He's going to cross over the sea and come to Achaia. He wants to encourage the disciples there, and so the Christians in Ephesus write letters for him, and he goes and presents the letters, and oh, he's approved of by Aquila and Priscilla. We know Aquila and Priscilla. And so he's going to begin powerfully refuting the Jews there in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now notice this in verse 28. He's preaching that the Christ was Jesus. What was Paul preaching earlier? Look back up in verse 5. Paul's occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Same message. Paul didn't teach Apollos. This husband and this wife team, they taught Apollos. Minor characters, bit parts, they taught Apollos. They didn't need an apostle to teach them. They didn't need a grand evangelist to teach them. He needed somebody to teach. And so as we're going to look at today, we're going to look at 3 points. Of course, we're going to look at 3 points. I try sometimes to look at 4 or 2, but 3 just seems to work all right. We're going to look at loving the truth, believing in the power of the gospel, trusting in the power of the gospel, and loving Jesus' people. We're going to look at Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos both with these. But as you think about what has happened here, how is it that we today can go about our small parts and do them faithfully to grand effect in the kingdom? Again, may never be distinguished or remembered for generations to come. Maybe, maybe not, but I can do my part now. Maybe I'll be one of those unnamed that God uses in his story. So to begin with, we need to love the truth. This may seem obvious, but if we're going to be effective in God's kingdom, we've got to know what he says. We need to study God's word. Look with me, if you would, in Psalm 1. Apollos was someone who was powerfully equipped with the word of God. He spoke accurately the things concerning God. Don't know where he first began to learn, if he learned them from John himself. I would love to know more about Apollos' history. Alexandria was, you've heard of the library, right? It's pretty famous for education there in Alexandria. So here's a well-educated man. But it seems like he took something like Psalm 1 to heart. Psalm 1 in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He goes on to talk about what kind of life he lives. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The word planted deeply in this man has produced in him a kind of effective bounty. So his life looks different. Now, if we want to know the word, it's one thing to say, I want to know God's word. I want to be more effective in teaching. I want to understand it better, then I've got to do the work. And it may be that I'm not spending time, I'm thinking about myself here. I'm not spending time in God's word because I've mismanaged my time. I'm spending my time doing other things. Maybe I'm walking in the counsel of the wicked. Maybe I'm standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Maybe it's not that I'm participating with their deeds exactly, but I'm just spending time in the world doing worldly things with worldly people, and you know what? It is robbing me of the opportunity to grow the way that I should in God's word. And this man here in Psalm 1 doesn't have to explain to you that he loves God's word. You just see it. We all probably say that we love God's word. But this man, he meditates on it day and night. And it changes him. He begins to think in terms of God's wisdom. He begins to see the world in the ways that God wants him to see it because he spent his time saturating his heart in it. But not only that, if we love truth, then we're going to need to learn to weigh what is taught regardless of the way that it's presented. When Aquila and Priscilla are listening to Apollos teach, I don't know about you, but I'd be intimidated to talk to that man. I mean, he sounds polished.
He's well educated. Everybody's listening, hanging on every word, I imagine. But he's not quite right. Do I dare go and speak with him? Regardless of his presentation, regardless of how impressive Apollos may be, in weighing what he said, it's lacking something. And so do they have the love for truth that will lead them to go and talk with this man and try to help him? And flip that on its side. I don't know much about Aquila and Priscilla. We know good things about them. Aquila apparently is a Jew. We don't know if Priscilla is a Jew or not. But they're tent makers by trade. Educated, not educated, don't know, but they're not in Apollos. And so if you're Apollos and somebody comes to you after you've just given this presentation or you've argued your way through the synagogue or whatever it may have been, and they come to you and they want to set you straight on something you're missing, you might stop to think, well, don't you know all of the good things that I said? You want to pick on that one little thing. Oh, come on. Don't you know who I am and what I've studied and where I've been? I come from Alexandria. If you love the truth, you will weigh what is said regardless of its presentation. And so somebody's going to come to you, come to me, and whether they present it in a nice way or not doesn't really matter. If you love the truth, you will be listening for it, and you'll be willing to change. In Luke 7, Jesus here is approached by some of John the Baptist's disciples. John is in prison, and he has sent his disciples to Jesus to ask if Jesus is the one. It seems to me here John is hinging his hope off the identity of Jesus. He knows who Jesus is, but here he is in a hurtful, distressing, I mean, he's going to die. And I have to know. I've told everybody who you are, I believe it, but I have to know. Because if you're not who I think you are, if you're not the Messiah, then my hope is hinged on nothing. I've got to know. And so Jesus sends word back through the disciples to John. You tell him what you saw. And as they're leaving, Jesus turns to the crowd in Luke 7, and in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, but the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I don't know what you're looking for, but to the crowds of John's day, probably wouldn't have been it. I mean, he's not impressive. He's wearing strange clothes. He's out in the wilderness. I mean, you got to leave civilization to go and listen to this man. He doesn't have a large, comfortable venue. But if you love the truth, you'll go and you'll listen. One more thought before we move to point number two. You'll be willing to share in correction. Proverbs 9. In Proverbs 9, verse 7, it says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me, by wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. To scoff is to do exactly that. It is, who do you think you are? As you go to try to correct someone like that, maybe you've had this experience, and you can try to find just the exact right way to say it, and this person just, and they blow it off. Don't you be that. That's stupid. That's not me saying that. That's the text is saying that. In Proverbs 10, Proverbs 12, beg your pardon. Verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. You don't like to be corrected. If you get defensive when someone comes to challenge you on something, then you're making it about yourself. I love a lot of me. And I love to be right. But that's different than loving truth. Loving truth is,
you know what, that's something outside of me, and I need to be willing to change and adjust, and when I find out what truth is, I'm going to eagerly, passionately obey it and proclaim it. That's who Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos are in this passage in Acts 18. Secondly here, we need to trust the power of the gospel. Now this may seem really similar to our first point, loving the truth, but depending on it, realizing that it is the strength that we need to go into intimidating, dangerous situations will help us. Truth is not of ourselves. We're trusting in someone else's power here. We need to trust the power of the gospel. John 7 is a fascinating passage to me. The Jewish leaders, are trying to figure out what in the world to do with Jesus. Because the crowds are all going to him. He's teaching, and he's putting them in a corner, and he's performing these miracles, and they just don't know what to do about it. And so in Luke 7, in verse 46, the officers who were supposed to go and arrest him, they come to the chief priests and Pharisees. No one ever spoke like this man. And they're right. No one ever spoke like Jesus. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Well, whose fault would it be if they don't know the law? Nicodemus says in verse 50, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, what they're doing here is they're trusting in their own thinking and their own study. Because you know what? If you did search the scriptures, you'd find it's a prophet from Galilee. Jonah is from Galilee. And Jonah's kind of a big deal because Jonah's going to be a shadow pointing forward to someone else who's going to spend 3 days in the belly and be raised up and be salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. But beyond that, there's this story about a light to the Gentiles of Galilee. Something in the prophet about that, Isaiah maybe. You see, they trusted in themselves rather than trusting in the scriptures. They didn't love the truth. In Exodus 4, verses 10 through 12, God has told Moses, "You're going back to Egypt, and you're going to talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him that the Lord has said, Yahweh has said, the one who is, I am, has said, let my people go." And Moses said, "No, I don't talk very well. I've got a..." "Who made your mouth, Moses? I will be with you. I will be with your mouth." And how many times have you been in a situation where you think, "I just wish I knew the right thing to say, and I wish I knew how..." And sometimes we don't know what to say, and we just need to be there. But when truth is at stake, and someone needs to hear the gospel, just saying, "Well, I hope that they catch on to something in my life, and I'm living well, and they'll see in my behavior." Hopefully. But at some point, somebody's got to tell them. And it may be you. It may be that you're in that set of circumstances, that you're in that situation, and you know those people, and only you can open your mouth. And you may say, "But I don't talk very well." It's the power of the word. It's not the messenger. It's you saying what God wants you to say. And you're not going to say it right. And won't that be wonderful then, when they hear, and they believe, and they obey anyway? Because it'll just prove that it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. In 1 Corinthians 3 through 4, Paul spends some time here. Remember, Apollos left in Acts 18 to go to Achaia. Guess what city's in Achaia? Corinth is in Achaia. And it's in Corinth that some friction begins to happen, because maybe they hear Apollos and his eloquent speech. Paul had determined when he was there preaching that he would preach in a very simple, humble way so that they wouldn't be attracted by how eloquent Paul could be. I think Paul probably could be eloquent if he wanted to, but he lays that aside, teaches very simply. And in 1 Corinthians 1, some of them are saying, "I follow Apollos." "Well, I follow Cephas," that's Peter. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, they're even saying, "I follow Christ." You think, well, yeah, no. Because they see Christ as one of several options. And so they're splitting over all of this. And so Paul has to set them straight in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here in verses 1 through 10, He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready. For you are still the flesh. It means you're depending on worldly things. You're trusting in human power rather than the power of the gospel. For you are still the flesh, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe is the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul says, this is not about me. It's not about Apollos. This is about the work that God does. And if this church here in Philadelphia is going to grow, we dare not look back on it and say, wow, look what we did. It's the power of the gospel. And if it doesn't grow, may it not be because we're not doing the work that we should. We need to plant. We need to water. We need to till and hoe and uproot and cleanse and cut off and prune and all those things. But it's God who gives the growth. And so Paul concludes this thought about, you know, whether it's Paul or Apollos, he says in verse 22, we belong to you. You are Christ. Christ is God. So everything belongs to you. We're servants. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. One of my favorite descriptions of Paul here, because the word he uses here for servant, it is literally the underling rower in those old boats. You know, in the movies, they got the drummer, don't, you know, they're in the slave galleys here. Paul says, that's me. I'm down here. I don't know which way I'm going. I have no idea what the captain's commands are. I'm just being told, you go to the drum. You just go. And that's Paul. Paul says, I'm a bit part. I'm a small role here. Is what the captain says. And that's how you should regard us. And if that's how we should regard Paul, then that's how we should regard ourselves. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust in men. Trust in the gospel. And in trusting in the gospel, you'll be able to do things that you never really thought possible. You'll be able to say what needs to be said, to whom it needs to be said, where it needs to be said. Not just what's easy, or when it's easy, or where it's easy. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a Jew who's been taken away into captivity in Babylon with this first wave of captives there about 586 BC. And Ezekiel has just turned 30, which is kind of a sad thing. Not because turning 30 is a bad thing. I like turning 30. Kind of felt like for the first time that's the age I was supposed to be. I don't know why. Not 30 anymore. Anyway, Ezekiel turns 30, and it was kind of a sad thing, because at 30, he's supposed to be going to the temple. He is a Levite. He is a priest. He has a lineage through the house of Aaron, and here he's going to go to the temple and serve, but he can't because he's in a captivity. And then God appears to him by the Kibar Canal in this vision of his glory and splendor, and he descends on these cherubim, and there are the wheels within a wheel, and the lightning and the thunder, and they're zooming around here and there. There's something of the appearance of the glory of God there, and Ezekiel falls down on his face. He's terrified of this. It's a glorious vision. And then God says, I want you to go, and I'm going to make your forehead like flint. These people are hard-headed, they're hard-hearted, but I'm going to make you suitable to the task. You go and you tell them, here's my message. And he gives them a book. It sounds a lot like Revelation with John. Ezekiel 3, he gives him a book. He says, I want you to eat this. He eats it and it tastes like honey. He says, I'll give you the words. You go and say it. And he doesn't. He's scared. He's intimidated. He's overwhelmed. How do I do this? And so in Ezekiel 3, God comes back to Ezekiel. And he says, Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman. Ezekiel 3, in verse 16, he's given him 7 days to think it over. In verse 17, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. He If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. There is a weight in this message. So you've got a job to do. The power is not in you. It's not your job to get people to repent. It's not your job to get people to turn to believe. It's your job just to speak what I've given you to speak. And if you trust in the Lord and the power of this message, you'll speak up. There's a man by the name of Jim Elliot, who's a wife who's fairly famous in the evangelical world, Elizabeth Elliot. She's written a number of books, really encouraging things. But her first husband, Jim Elliot, died going to the jungle in Central America and taking the gospel, and his life ended at the end of a spear. His wife went back later and taught his murderer the gospel, became his friends. But in his journal, Jim Elliot said things like this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He said, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, not militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers and high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are too often sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." When you realize what we've got here, it's a treasure. It's dynamite. It is the power of heaven. It is the power of God for salvation. We've got what can turn the world upside down, and we're afraid to speak up. But what also helped Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla was simply a love for people. Apollos is going to want to go to Corinth. He has been teaching in Ephesus, and so he says, "You know, let me go to Achaia and cross over and teach there. There are some Christians there, and I can go and help." And so they eagerly encourage him to go, write letters, and they welcome him there. But it's also just part of who Aquila and Priscilla are. It reminds me of Paul and Barnabas back in Acts 14. It's been some months now we've been there. But remember that they come back up through, and they make disciples, and instead of going on their journey back home to Antioch, they circle right back through and go the long way just so they can spend time with Christians. Let's talk some practicality here. Emphasizing time with Christians, prioritizing time with other disciples, going out of our way to encourage and to help God's people, that's going to make a huge difference. I can't tell you the number of homes I've been in. I'd have to stop and count to think about the number of Christians we've lived with for a short while. And that's just the way it goes. And it's furthered my duty in the gospel. It's helped me in my service in the kingdom. It's made an impact on my family. But that kind of interconnectedness makes the soil rich for growth. And so you might be thinking, "Well, I don't know if I can do any great, grand, wonderful thing." You can invite somebody out for coffee. You can invite somebody into your home for popcorn. You might think, "Have you seen my home?" Titus and Manasa just moved into different apartments here, and they're not very large, I would imagine. It doesn't take much. God didn't say, "If you're rich, be hospitable." I'm not trying to invite myself over. I just apologize. But just thinking, like, what do I have? What do I have at my disposal that I'm unwilling to give to Christ? It's all His to begin with. So what can I do? How can I serve? How can I go out of my way and show that kind of love and hospitality to people? Because exercising generosity and hospitality is one of the things that Aquila and Priscilla were really, really good at. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, again, Paul's coming back through Ephesus, and he writes his first letter to the church in Corinth, and there he says, you know, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're coming back, and it's just, there's a church meeting in their house. I want you to look at Romans 16 though. Look at what these two are doing. In Romans 16 and verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I don't know what exactly they did that risked their lives, risked their necks for Paul's sake. We're going to read later that while Paul is in Ephesus, there's a riot that breaks out. And there are some Christians who are trying to stop Paul from going in among the riot to preach. And so I kind of imagine a dramatic scene where maybe Aquila and Priscilla are one of the ones like, hey, would you, no, get out of there. And they help Paul. But it's that kind of thing that they're busy doing. There are no small parts when it comes to our service in the kingdom. These kind of people encourage me. And maybe unjustly so, they encourage me more than the Davids and the Moseses and the Noahs. Because I look at those people and think, I don't know if I could. But it's the same heart at work in the Aquilas and Priscillas and Apollos as it is in the Davids and the Moseses and the Noahs. David shows up on the battlefield, and he's not a soldier. He doesn't even have a sword. He's a shepherd, and God uses him because he had a heart for the Lord. Because it's not David's story. He doesn't come to Goliath and say, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? I come to you in the name of the Lord. And if that were in the hearts and on the lips of everyone here, what a difference it would make. May God help us. Would you pray with me? God, we do pray for courage. And we pray that you would stimulate in each one of us a love for you and a love for your truth. Not a defensiveness or a pride, but that we would boast that we know something of the Lord. We want to know you better, and we want to trust your power, that you would incite in us a zeal and a passion and the courage to boldly proclaim your word and to live it out, even though we may look different. We certainly will look different in the world. And help us to make deep and lasting connections in our relationships here in the church, that we would be discontent with superficial, surface-level relationships, but that we would want to know you better through each other and be changed. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. We pray that you would help us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.